Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
All right. How many of you, this is your first service today, you were not at the 9 and you were not at the 11:30? Let me see your hand real high. Almost every bit of you. You're going to have to go back and watch the podcast or the live stream because I'm not preaching the same message three times in a row. Really kills me to have to do that. It's very difficult. The first service that we did for when we launched the 5 p.m. service, I'm preaching the same thing twice, and all my leaders up front are like, yeah, we heard this already. You know, there wasn't the same energy from the front row that you like to feel when you're preaching. And so I had a meeting the next week. I said, guys, y'all gotta have to fake it. Like, pretend like you've never heard it before. Amen, like you amened at the 9 a.m. You know what I mean? Because that sets the tone for the rest of the room. One of my close friends, Pastor Kenny Crane, he and Nadia are here from Florida. We love them, honor them. He was sharing with me last night some truths from Benny Hinn that he learned. Benny Hinn learned from Catherine Kuhlman. Benny Hinn would teach ministers, and Benny would say there's three things that kill the anointing. Number one, empty seats. And basically what he was meaning, in a large auditorium where it was like 50% or less full, it would kind of kill the vibrant acceleration. Number two, the wrong people on the front row, meaning people that talk while worship's going on the front row and people that talk while preaching's going on the front row, throwing that out there in case there's any talkers tonight. that would kill it because that would set the trajectory for the rest of the room. And number three, sin. And so simple. A lot of those are more practical than spiritual. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. Because I've thought about that in pastoring, how true that is, right? There's nothing that sucks the air out of a room when you're in a 10,000 seat auditorium and there's 50 people there for a meeting. And I've preached in environments like that. It's okay. You just, you know, do what you do. I'm going to be a little scattered tonight. I'm going to be honest. There's just some stuff that I was kind of brewing over just before service, some stuff that I was brewing over during worship. What an amazing worship set. We're blessed here, man. We're so blessed to have an amazing worship team. And I looked up here, and I'm watching people on the team weep, you know, just encountering God on the stage. And I'm telling you, that blesses me. Not polished, not professional, not trying to put on a mask, and just people that love Jesus that are okay with weeping in front of the people that they're leading. And I'm telling you, that's just blesses me. And I'm just so thankful for our team. But one of the things I wanted to talk about, I was thinking about this, is how oftentimes, have you ever noticed that the generation that we live in the church, I'm talking about the church and movements and different streams, how oftentimes we can overemphasize a partiality in Scripture. We can overemphasize. For example, you know, I'm from the panhandle of Florida. And if you don't know what that is, that's in like northwestern part of Florida. You know, Florida's kind of shaped like a gun. I'm up in the handle, you know, that's why they call it the panhandle, like a frying pan handle. And I, up in northwest Florida is a very strong prophetic culture. It's a prophetic region. And the reason why the father of the prophetic movement, a man by the name of Bill Hammond, planted and established Christian International. And in the early 80s, Bishop Bill Hammond would basically train and equip prophets and send them out all over the world. And Nikki and I have had the privilege of ministering for Bill Hammond several times. His daughter-in-law, Jane Hammond, is a very, very dear close friend of ours. And love them tremendously. And you go into that region, and because there's so many prophets that's been sent out, it's almost like you go into any Pentecostal church, there is such a prophetic edge, almost to a fault, that it's so prophetic and it's an overemphasis. And what I mean by that is, whenever the Spirit of the Lord's moving, by default, most people in the panhandle will just start prophesying. Are you with me? You know, there's some movements that the miraculous is overemphasized. Like, they have a grace and a gift to move in miracles, and as a result, the primary teaching that comes from the pulpit, the primary, which is good teaching and it's true, but the overemphasis of miracles, 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 when there's so much more in the gospel that Jesus wants us to have. I have great friends. We're a house of deliverance to the closest people in my life. Cy and Holly move in a powerful deliverance anointing, and we believe in that. We have cast out thousands of devils over the years, and it's still exciting. I love it. I love doing that, you know. But at the same time, I've watched movements and ministries have a grace for that and overemphasize deliverance to the point where that's all that they teach and talk about, to the point where they look for demons in everybody, you know. Somebody sneezes and they think, oh my God, they're manifesting. You know, get the buckets out and get them up at the front, you know. And I knew a guy in the region. He's a general in the faith. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was one of the real early pioneers in the city that I'm from that was a deliverance minister and kind of cut my teeth around him in the early years of ministry. He was such an overemphasizer of deliverance that he would make you, like I'm telling you, if you didn't get a devil cast out, he would make you, he'd stick his finger down your throat, make you throw up. I'm telling you, just some kind of weird stuff now that you think back and think about it. Like, anyway, but we honor him. He's going to be with the Lord. But, you know, an overemphasis of deliverance. I watched him one time, Smith Wigglesworth, someone. If you don't know who that is, Smith Wigglesworth was known for, he would punch people in the gut under the anointing. And don't do that. Just don't do that, you know. And because I think even some of that was a little bit stretched in his ministry by media, you know, in that day. But Smith Wigglesworth, it was said, would do things like that under the anointing and people would get free and cancer would come off of them. I watched this deliverance minister one time do that to a girl that was not really that saved. And she looked at him in the eye and said, if you blankety blank hit me like that one more time, I'm going to knock your blankety blank socks off. And you know, and it was like this overemphasis of a certain truth, but it was so heightened that it was all that was ever taught and talked about. And I just believe that it's illegal in the kingdom to overemphasize any truth other than the exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ. Exalting Jesus can never be overemphasized. Lifting up the name of Jesus, teaching his beauty can never be overemphasized. Teaching his character, teaching his holiness, teaching his beauty, teaching how he loved, teaching how he'd get down with the prostitute in the dirt with her and tell her, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. You can never overemphasize the man Jesus. And I believe as the church, more than ever, we need to get back not to all the other amazing things about the gospel and amazing things about the church, but really overemphasize the one thing that needs to be overemphasized to a generation that is dying and lost and hopeless, and that is the exaltation of Jesus. Of Jesus, whose hair is white as wool and eyes are like flames of fire, who wears a vesture that's dipped in blood, who has a name written on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord and Lord of Lords, who's coming back for a bride that's without spot, wrinkle, and blemish. We need to exalt the person of Jesus, because what you magnify, what will happen? You will manifest. Come on, we've taught this here. What you magnify, you manifest. What you magnify, you manifest. This is why David had a revelation. He said this in Psalms 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What is David implying? When you magnify something, or you take a magnifying glass, if I take a magnifying glass and put it on Chris's nose, doesn't make his nose any bigger. It just makes it bigger to me. And when you magnify God, it doesn't make God any bigger. It just makes him bigger to you. And David says, you need to understand this principle. What you magnify, you manifest. And what happens is, in the overemphasis of certain truths, you see those truths manifest, which is why I believe the church stays on them. Which is why churches that have the revelation of miracles constantly teach on that, because they see a manifest. I think we should. Or deliverance, or whatever the case is, prophecy, apostolic foundation, whatever the case may be, we will see it manifest. There's this certain name in scripture, or not in scripture, excuse me, in theology. Theology meaning the study of God. And it's called pneumology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And I think that staying in that lane is safe, but there is still the person of Jesus that has to be exalted even greater than Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit, his one job is to point us to Jesus, to reveal the Christ, to reveal the Son, right? And I don't want to settle for just a goosebump. I want to settle with knowing who he is. I want to know him. I want to know him in every aspect of him. I don't want to just know the good stuff. I want to know the stuff that's even uncomfortable to me. You know, the children of Israel, they were commanded at Passover to eat the whole lamb. I want you to cook a lamb and eat it. And we understand that Jesus was the lamb that was slain. And God did not give them the option of eating the part of the lamb that they liked that matched their taste buds. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten lamb. I love lamb. I love leg of lamb. I love shoulder of lamb. I love backstrap of lamb. Praise the Lord. But the commandment was not just to eat the leg of lamb, the backstrap of lamb, the shoulder of lamb. Backstrap's filet for everybody that's not a redneck in the room. Anyways, not just eat the filet, but you've got to eat everything. I want you to eat the tongue. I want you to eat the eyeballs. This was the commandment from Yahweh to the children of Israel. Why? You got to eat everything. Not just the parts that you like, but the parts you don't like. You need to eat the eye so you can see like him. And you need to eat the ear so you can hear like him. And you need to eat the tongue so you can talk like him. And you need to eat even the digestive tract so that you can process like him. You need to eat the feet so that you can walk like him. And the hands so that you can touch like him. And the commandment was eat everything. And you know what that means? That means in this scripture, I need to devour this, because everything from Genesis to Revelation is Christocentric. That means everything points to the person of Jesus. Every bit of scripture points to the man Jesus. It doesn't just point to prophecy. It doesn't just point to miracles. It doesn't just point to deliverance. It doesn't point to all the parts that maybe we are comfortable with. It points to the person Jesus. And legally, he's the only thing we can overemphasize, because you can never overemphasize him. And what we do is we rob ourselves from experiencing all the dimensions of the kingdom of God. I think I've shared this story with you before. I was in Brazil one time, and this is when the Lord really taught me how to manifest what I magnify, that the principle of what you magnify, you manifest. I was in Brazil, and I got drug in by a few pastors to go to a city named Recife. And Recife, it means reef. It's a beautiful coastal city. Recife is amazing. There's a lot going on there, a lot of great churches. And a couple pastors invited me. They said, we need to go down, and we're going to go to the center marking of the city. And we're going to overthrow. One of them had this great idea. We're going to overthrow the principality over this city. And I thought, all right, you know, I was in a season in that time of my life where it was very warfare consciousness. And so that kind of stuff got a little adrenaline rush from things like that, you know. It would kind of like scratch an itch in me that I would need to get fulfilled kind of thing, you know. Kind of a fighter in me. And so I would go, and we're all there, and we're around this thing. One intercessor has this key, you know, that making prophetic decrees, and all that was good. And then all of a sudden one of these leaders says, we need to go after this principality. Because in Brazil, they have what they call Carnival. Carnival is basically like Mardi Gras times 100 for about 2 weeks. Everything shuts down in Brazil. Jobs shut down, everything. You don't have a choice. The city comes alive in about a 10-day party fest, do whatever you want into the streets, just orgy mess everywhere. Darkness, women walk down the street naked, bodies covered in paint. And so a lot of the churches leave during that time, and they go into prayer retreats, because a lot of new Christians, they struggle. It's like blatant in your face, and there's so much struggle with people that come out of that lifestyle, because it's just everywhere. And so during one of the carnivals, the mayor of Recife dedicated a key to the city to Satan, basically this principality. you know, and they blew up this big float during Carnival, this demon, and they walk it down the street with all these naked ladies covered in paint, and just this whole demonic thing that's ancient there, because in this particular city, it's really weird, right? When you go to the coast, they have a male, how do I say it without being graphic? A male organ, fully pointed straight up, this is like it's the size of a tower, and it has serpents coming out the side of it all the way down. And it's like blatant in your face sexual perversion right here in this city. And so here we are, and we're standing down there, and there's people everywhere, and all of a sudden this pastor has this idea of we're going to overthrow this principality. And so I'm all about it at the time, and we go into this prayer of attempting to overthrow this principality. And then we leave, and it's great. We go eat lunch, go preach in the meeting that night, just glorious stuff taking place in the meeting, and you know, people getting healed and saved and all that stuff. And then I was tired, so I told them, I need you to take me to my hotel room. Everybody else, they went to go have pizza at the pastor's house. I go to my hotel room, and I am laying there, kind of trying to fall asleep. Just texted with Nikki a little bit. Hey, babe, how you doing? How the kids? Going to bed. Love you. Chat with you tomorrow. And all of a sudden, I'm laying there, and this blue, bright light, I see it with my physical eye. This is not in the spirit. This is physical eye. Flies in my room, and it is this demon hovering over me that I see with my physical eye, like snarling at me. The amount of fear that came over me, I've never felt this kind of fear in my entire life, ever. Paralyzed with fear to the point I could have wept, like just paralyzed. I couldn't move. I was frozen. And after a couple minutes of this, I was finally able to text Nikki and say, I need you to text every intercessor right now to pray for me, because I'm literally sitting here thinking, I'm going to die. And the fear of darkness that's in the room, hovering in my hotel room, was, I can't describe the emotion that was going on. The best description is just fear that makes you cry. I can handle scary movies. I can handle haunted houses at Halloween. This is not like that. This was fear. And so I text Nikki, and all of a sudden I lay there, and this thing is still in my room. And finally I hear the Holy Spirit say, I want you to get up, and I want you to exalt me. I want you to exalt me. So I make it out of my bed, and I'm there, you know, in my night clothes, and which is basically consists of underwear, you know, and I'm not trying to give you a visual image or anything. I mean, it's just what it was. I'm just kind of like stumbling out of the bed, and the Lord says, I don't want you to do anything. I don't want you to get dressed. I want you to exalt me. And so all of a sudden, I just lift up my hands, and I start walking around the room praying, and the Lord says, no, I want you to give me a Davidic type of worship and praise. And you got to understand, there's no feeling of the Spirit of God. It is still fear and darkness in my room as this probably principality that we're trying to entertain earlier in the day. And so I just turned on my iPhone to some worship, and I start letting out a wild Davidic dance spinning all over that room. In a matter of just a few minutes, presence of Jesus comes in, fills the room, and I watch this thing shoot out the window, and it's gone. And the Lord taught me something. What you magnify, you manifest. And you spent all morning illegally, unauthorized, trying to deal with warfare when I didn't tell you to remain in a second heaven. I'm calling you to the third heavens, way up above principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. And that began a beginning journey of the Lord teaching me to get out of a warfare consciousness. Where Jesus said in Luke chapter 10:19, I have given you power to tread upon all serpents and all scorpions and all the power of the enemy. But what happens is we sometimes come down out of the third heaven or higher and down into their area or domain and start trying to wage war with them. And I'm telling you, friend, it's not worth it. Not when you're seated with him in heavenly places and there's so much more victory you can have over him. And it's all out of a revelation. Nikki had this, we were flying back from Orlando. We weren't flying together because we booked separate flights because she was preaching at a conference. I flew down to meet her. But she was coming back, and it was kind of bad weather, you know. And so she's in the plane, she's taking off, clouds everywhere, dark weather. turbulence and everything shaking. And all of a sudden she's thinking, man, this is going to be a rough flight. She looks out the window. It's dark, lightning, rain, thunder, turbulence. And all of a sudden as they ascended higher and higher and finally broke through the clouds of darkness, there was clear skies, sun shining, and just pure, beautiful glory up in that realm, right? And the Lord started speaking to her and says, this is how I want you to live, far above every principality and power, every ruler in darkness. And when I send you on an authorized assignment, you have authority to dismantle. It's never a war. It's never a war because Satan has been unarmed. He's been dismantled. It's easy when you've been sent on my assignment. And I think oftentimes, and I'm learning this, I'm still learning this, because sometimes it's easy to, like, when you feel tension or opposition, to immediately assume this is warfare. And one of the things I'm learning is that when you're in God and you're in the Father, you're in Christ, you're moved with the wind. And what I've found is sometimes we will communicate something's warfare when the wind's just not blowing. And what'll happen is the wind's not blowing, so we lower the sail and take out the oar and start trying to row. And then we get tired and exhausted. And we're like, man, this is hard. This has got to be the enemy. This has got to be the devil. Man, this is rough. Man, I'm beat down. I'm wore out. And we've got to learn that when the wind's not blowing, the only posture is just sit back and just chill and just wait for a north wind to blow again. And when the wind blows, we lift the sail and we say, okay, Papa, you're taking me somewhere. We're setting sail again. And step out of this idea that the devil has more power over the assignment of heaven, because he does not. But I want to live in the wind. I want to be where the wind's blowing, and when it's not, I'm okay to just chill and do nothing. And this whole experience thrust me into that. And I think that the exaltation of Jesus, the magnification of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, that being primary, will set the course of trust and give you the faith and ability to be okay with where we go from here. So where do we go from here? Let me just help us tonight. I think the only appropriate response after having an encounter with God is extravagance. Living in the land of extravagance. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about extravagance in worship, extravagance in praise, extravagance in how we approach God, extravagance with seeing everything that we have as a tool or an offering to Him. Everything belongs to Him, and I just want to be extravagant with it. So I love the worship tonight where our sister is just up here in worship weeping. That's extravagance. That's a recognizing His value, and it tenderizes my heart, and it brings me into a posture of tears. I want that. I want a life of extravagance. You know what a life of extravagance is? It's a sign that your love for Him is hot, red hot, burning. Extravagance, all it is a natural byproduct of recognizing His value. Let me take you somewhere. Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 through 12. Matthew 26, 6 through 12. Can we get that on the screen if you can? Matthew 26, 6 through 12. This is a great story. I love this. It says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it out on His head as He sat at the table. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have with you always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Man, like, Jesus says that her offering is still being talked about everywhere this gospel is going to be preached. Her extravagance is going to be used for a demonstration of not what I believe the highest level of extravagance should be, but what I believe the bar should start when you've encountered his love. This woman, scholars believe that this woman, various scholars, not all, but as I've studied this out, various scholars believe that this woman was Mary Magdalene, who, that's awesome right there. I was going to say, if it's not Jesus, turn it off, but that's Jesus. We can't turn that off. He is the Word. Some scholars believe that this was Mary Magdalene, who in Luke's account of Mary said that when Jesus encountered her, that he cast out 7 devils out of this woman. 7. Their loose living and lifestyle of perversion. 7 demons occupied themselves inside this woman, Mary. Jesus casts out these demons, and she's experiencing this whole realm and world of the knowledge of God in appropriately recognizing his value, and it all stems because of what Jesus delivered her from. And what we've got to do is remember what he's delivered us from. This is fuel for your extravagance. When I'm struggling in my life and feeling, you know, down and out, or maybe teetering on compromise, you know what gets me out of that? You know what gets me out of lukewarm complacency? This, when I think back where I was when he touched me when I was 19 years old, a broken, battered, wounded, orphan-spirited young boy, and where I would be today had he not showed up and touched me way back then. You know what that does? That produces in my soul a gratitude, a thankfulness. It says, wait a minute, let me shake this complacency off. He's worth way more than what I'm giving him. I'd be dead right now. I should be crazy. I should be locked up in jail. But God, he saved me. He delivered me. He rescued me. And everyone in this story has a journey and a story where he touched you and delivered you from something. Take a deep breath if you can't think of anything. He just lets you do that. And what he delivers us from should be fuel for our extravagance. And so this woman, it was for her. 7 demons. Doctors couldn't fix her. AA couldn't fix her. Counseling couldn't fix her. Nothing could fix this woman. All the money, whatever that she spent trying to get help, Prozac couldn't fix her. You know, all the prescriptions that the doctor, isn't it amazing how there's a new prescription drug for everything? I was watching a commercial the other day, said, if, you know, if you have ankle pain, you know, take this new pill that just came out, but the side effects are a bloated stomach, massive migraines, left arm goes numb, possibility of death, suicidal tendencies. But man, your ankle will feel good. It's like, what in the world? People, are that dumb? Come on. Like, look at the side effects. Don't take that mess. By God, I feel like killing myself today, but my ankle feels all right, you know? Jesus says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus comes in, sets the captive free, and does what doctors can't do, what psychologists can't do, what counseling can't do, what your own Jacob nature can't do. He comes in as the victory, marking power in your life, sets you free because of truth, and it brings you into this encounter of extravagance when you see it properly. Some people don't see it properly. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One of them came back with a heartbeat of gratitude. 9 of them forgot all about what Jesus did or where the source came from, and they went about their normal life. When your deliverance, your freedom, your testimony is fuel for your extravagance. So we see in Matthew 26, this woman, Mary Magdalene. I'm going to camp out with the theologians that believe it's Mary Magdalene because it makes my preaching so much better. So Mary Magdalene, who gets 7 demons cast out of her, recognizes the value of his worth and takes her life savings. You got to understand, this alabaster jar of costly oil would not just be your little swerve cologne that you spray on or whatever it is, curve, sorry. CK1, you know, what was it back in the day? You know, this isn't your Brute $29.99 at the Walmart shelf. Stetson, you know, whatever. This costly perfume would have been her parents saving for her as a dowry. See, North American culture doesn't understand this. Years ago, I spent 30 days in India. Crazy, crazy experience preaching in India. Our missions pastor, Jason's going there this year with the team trying to get me to go. I said, God's going to have to speak to me audibly because I love India and I love Indian food, but I can have a little taste of India right here in Canada. You know, I don't have to get on an airplane and go over there and, you know, and not eat beef for 30 days because over there you can't eat beef because it's a god in India. And there's people starving and a cow walking down the road. I'm like, common sense. Shoot the cow. You won't starve. But it doesn't work that way over there. You'll go to jail. They'll stone you. And so I'm in India. And this pastor that I love, Pastor Roy, is a mighty man of God. His daughter, Prathiba, I'm sitting down with her. And we're talking to Prathiba. And we're talking to her about marriage one day. And I said, who are you going to marry? And she says, my dad's going to pick him. I said, wait a minute. Hang on. Let me understand something. Your dad, she goes, oh yeah, it's got to be the right person. And it's the dowry has got to be right. I said, what's that? They said, well, his father and my father will wheel and deal. I'm thinking, I've heard about this in the Bible. This still happens in the earth today. Huh? She goes, all over the world. And I said, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that you are okay with this? This is her response. She says, I trust my father, and I don't want to marry for love because that's emotion. I trust my father, and I trust the process. And I'm thinking, girl, you way more spiritual than I am. You wait, because what if he's ugly? I mean, my God, what if your father sees the dowry? That's going to benefit him. And he comes in with a crooked nose and a cross eye, you know. Listen. And so we read this scripture and we think, well, that's great. You know, we read it out of our North American ideology of life. And you can't read the Bible like you're from Canada. You have to read the Bible like you're from Israel and understand the culture. And this would have been a dowry that her parents were saving to present her future husband one day and say, in exchange, we're going to present this to you so that you can wed my daughter. And this woman had a revelation of his worth because he touched her and delivered her. And she said, you know what? I'm going to take my life savings because I met a man that is far more beautiful and more valuable than my future husband. And I'm going to break this open at his feet in extravagance. Do you know what religion will tell you when it sees extravagance? So I love people that come out of drugs and alcohol and get touched by God because there's a level of extravagance when they come out of darkness and bondage into marvelous light. I love that because there's a level of extravagance that understands there's a type of people, it's wired like me, that we don't do anything halfway. We do everything all the way, right? That's why for years, as God was teaching me, he was teaching me, you know, for years, the Father had to teach me how to overcome this in me because I would be so involved in something like, man, if I golfed, I'm going to golf now. You know, I'm going to be out there every day and I'm going to chip and I'm going to buy the best clubs. And the Lord in my early years would always just put his finger on those things, man. And I'd go spend money on all these nice stuff, and I'd be all in, and I'd hear the whispering conviction of the voice of the Lord saying, this is not why I made you. To spend your every evening out here golfing 18 holes, and I'd get convicted, and I'd have to give away my golf clubs. I remember one time I gave away 3 surfboards in 1 year because I was so engulfed in surfing. I can't own an Xbox or a PlayStation because it can consume me, right? Because when you're wired in a certain way, you're all in. That's why I love watching people come out of addiction, because they're all in when they get into the things of God. That's why there's such a war over drug addicts, because of the all-in nature. They understand the apostolic DNA of what you can accomplish when you're all in the things of God. And I love that. And I love watching that because it's my story. He delivered me from mess. And on this side, extravagance should look like 100%. Because one time I was worshiping Jesus and I was singing the words on the screen, and it was something about you're my everything. And this is how God talks to me. It's how Papa talks to me sometimes. You know, maybe he talks to you a little bit more gentle, but he talks to me a little bit sometimes corrective. And I'm singing and I'm worshiping, and he said, you're a liar. And I said, what? He said, yeah, you're lying right now as you're singing. You're singing lies. I said, God, what do you mean? He said, do you remember when you used to be 17 years old and you used to get ready at night and you'd go to the party and you'd be the last one there? You'd steal the keg, take it home with you with a group of friends, and go to the after party, and you'd stay up all night running the roads in extravagance for the enemy, giving your whole life to it. And now you're singing songs to me that I'm your everything, but in the back of your mind, you're wondering when this service is going to be over. And the Lord has been so gracious to touch areas like that in my soul. This is what he told me. He says, if you can't be just as passionate for me and the things of heaven as you were back then, you love that more than you love me. Right? You know, one of those words. And Mary Magdalene dumps her life into Jesus. And we see something fascinating in Mary's journey. I shared it briefly on Easter Sunday. I'm going to touch on it a little bit more deep tonight. But briefly, in Matthew chapter 28, I shared about one through eight, Matthew 28, 1 through 8, we find just a real hopeless situation. Matthew chapter 28 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the one who dumped the costly perfume on Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the one who 7 devils were cast out of, and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's called slain in the spirit. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Man, It's fascinating to me. I have to put myself in the shoes of this woman, because I can relate to this woman. I can relate to this woman extravagantly pouring out everything she has because of the encounter that she had. And when she did it, religion tried to tell her it's too much. Religion will always try to tell the one that's more extravagant than they are, you don't have to go that far. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be that extra. You don't have to jump like that. You don't have to shout like that. This is a waste. Friend, can I tell you what a waste is? It's people on the worship team that don't weep. That's a waste. It's people that preach services every week without passion and fire in their eyes. That's a waste. It's people that come into church to mark off their religious duty week after week. Friend, that's a waste. Don't ever get convicted by somebody else's passion and instead of responding and catching up to them by the grace of God, judging them for their extravagance, because there's a story behind their extravagance. And the story is that they're not perfect people. There's people in this room all up here at this altar week after week. They don't have it all together. They're going through marriage crisis. They're going through problems in their finances. They're struggling with secret sin. There's people up here every single week that are struggling with life. And their expression of extravagance is not perfection. It's that there's a story. And the story is, I trust my God, who's able to get me through my circumstance. And he's worthy of extravagance. Man, when I watched Derek worship this morning, like, man, he's not a perfect person, but that challenges me. Because I can remember being 19, 20 years old and being so much more free than I am now that I pastor and oversee and have a little bit of religious responsibility. Come on, let me just be real. You know, it challenges me when I watch people and he posts videos of him singing at the airport. Come on, because I love it that a worship leader can get up here, but can also do it out there. And every week, this brother is at YEG Edmonton Airport with his guitar singing the same songs as people walk to their gate every single week. And the airport gives him permission to do it. Come on, isn't that good? Glorifying and magnifying the Lord right there as people are flying in and out of Edmonton all week long. And I can relate to Mary. And I can relate to the religious system trying to tell you it's too much. Because I had people in my journey tell me it was too much. Some of you have heard my story. I got out of jail. I got saved in jail and got radically touched in there at 19 years old. Did 10 months for just being stupid and lawless and running around. Drug addicted, bound up, shackled up, broken, just living a lifestyle of depression, suicidal thoughts. And at 19 years old, when nothing can fix me, I cried out to Jesus. And in a matter of just a few days, I was saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost and preaching in there without any Bible college, any experience. It was a passion that came out of me. And I got out of that series of months and go join a good life-giving church is what they told me. And so I said, okay, I'll do that. And the first time I heard the sounds of worship coming off a stage, it was like heaven on earth. Tears streaming down my face. I can remember shouting with a loud voice, hey, you know, and all of a sudden I had a tap on my shoulder from some religious twit that said, you're scaring people. I said, I felt bad. I didn't want to scare people, but I'm wondering why in the world aren't these people responding the same way I am? And I couldn't stay there real long because they said, if you're going to do that, you got to do that in the back. Go somewhere else. Like, you're scaring people. Tone it down. Because religion will always tell you you're giving too much, and all it really is convicting them for what they're not giving. And so I had to look high and low for my people. And you know what I found? A little drug and alcohol rehabilitation program right up the road with a bunch of ex-addicts, a bunch of ex-convicts, prostitutes. And thankfully, that pastor gave me a little job and let me live there. And I found my people where I could be me and express Jesus with extravagance. And you know what I told God during that season? I knew God was going to raise us up and pastor and plant churches. I knew it for years. And the one cry in my heart has been, Father, I'll go wherever you tell me to go. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But keep me in the center of a group of people that know how to exalt you properly, that are hungry for the things of God. I beg God, please don't send me to some dead, dry church. Send me to a place that's on fire. Send me to a place where people want you. Send me to a place where they don't get offended when the service goes a little bit longer. They're ready and willing to stay and press in. And I tell people all the time, if that's not for you, it's okay. But that's for us. And we're going to seek his face. And I could relate to Mary. I could relate to her journey. And I could relate to the disappointment, feeling like you lost everything that touched you. Mary shows up after the crucifixion of Jesus, 3 days later in the tomb, where the tomb is that we just read. Mary shows up confused, hurting, broken, and disappointed, looking for something and looking for answers. And nobody else is with her. And I find it fascinating that two ladies can go to a graveyard before the sun comes up. You ever been to a graveyard? You ever been to a graveyard at night? I hope not. If you answered yes, we're going to talk to you after service. Mary, before the sun comes up, is confident and not afraid to walk through the graveyard, trying to find the man that was no longer with her, that she gave her life to. Interesting thing, Peter, James, and John, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, none of them are there with Mary. Peter gets his stuff and he goes fishing. John goes with Peter. Thomas, doubting, running. What are we going to do? We're just going to hide. I don't know. We're scared. We're going to, I guess, go back to life as normal. But Mary can't go back to life as normal. What's she going to go back to? Peter, you can go back to a career. Matthew, you've got a great job as a tax collector. That may work for you. But I can't go back to seven devils. And I can't go back to crazy. And I can't go back to my bondage. And I can't go back to my oppression. I have nothing to go back to. So the only appropriate place for a little old woman like me is in a graveyard before the sun comes up, grasping on to hope, hoping that something will be there to give me answers. And I want to provoke the Mary in you tonight. I want to provoke the Mary. I want to provoke the person on the inside of you that used to wake up in the morning and pray, and it wasn't discipline, it was love. I want to provoke the Mary in you that you knew when you signed up to serve Jesus, it was not about a career, it was about a calling. I want to provoke the Mary in you where you were full of tenacity and extravagance, and you didn't care what religion said, and you didn't care what you looked like when you were worshiping, driving down the road, and you didn't care about the opinions of the church or the opinions of your family or the opinions of people around you. You had one agenda and one agenda only, and that was, I want to be a worshiper. You're looking for a worshiper that will seek you, worship you in spirit and in truth. And that's what I want to be. And it doesn't matter about my future or my destiny or my personal calling. I just want to be found hidden in you. And maybe you've tasted religion. Maybe you've tasted a good 45-minute show with coffee and donuts. Maybe you've tasted something that gave you a little bit of a shot to keep you from getting the real thing, what we call inoculation. You know what they give you when you get the flu? They give you the flu. They give you just enough to keep you from getting the real thing. And religion's okay with you having just enough, little Christianity shot on Sunday morning to make you feel real good. But at the end of the day, the real thing, how you know you have it, is when you are contagious. You know how you know you have it? You're like John G. Lake that says, I'm okay with Ebola touching my hand, because the anointing of the power of the Spirit of Christ that lives in me will curse this thing and it will crumble in my hand. And it was proven that John G. Lake could do that. Gave his life into Africa, because when you have the real thing, and you have extravagance in return for the real thing, friend, nothing can get in your way. You become a flaming fire that dead, dry religion cannot get on you. You overtake it. Dead, dry wood cannot consume burning fire. Burning fire causes dead, dry wood to adapt itself to the nature of the fire. God Make us like Mary. You know, I think that I've got some other notes. I'm gonna shift gears a little bit. Who's up? Who's up to bat? So many of these. How can I say it? Nickelodeonites. I'm just kidding. That was a horrible, horrible word. I call her Nickelodeon. There's so many worship leaders now, so you just never know who's up to bat. Hey, 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 hey. Hey, 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 hey. Hey, 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 hey. She's, don't be telling on me. When Nikki and I first got married, now I got to tell the story because you didn't tell it right. When Nikki and I first got married, and you know what happens in your first year of marriage, your spouse just always isn't acting right, you know. Thing, oh man, who'd I marry, you know? And I used to tease her. In the Left Behind series, there was a man named Nikolai Carpathia. I'll leave it at that. I used to call her that when she wasn't acting right.
He was just a man. He was the
Antichrist. 2 Kings chapter 2, 19 gives this picture and story of Elijah encountering Elisha. He comes up after he receives the word of the Lord and throws his mantle on him. Elisha understood what just took place. There was an exchange where he was going to follow this man and become a spiritual son and inherit a prophetic mantle. Elisha says, "Before I can go, I need to go back and say goodbye to my mother and father." Elijah's reply is, "What have I done to you?" He goes back, and he doesn't just say goodbye to his mother and father. He burns his ox as a sacrifice to the Lord and burns the ox cart, the chariot that would till the ground, and was basically his livelihood. What Elisha was doing was he was making a retreat-proof plan. He understood the significance of what it meant to follow the Lord. And this exchange of sacrificing my livelihood, this is how I earn my living. This is how I earn my wages. And I know it's going to get hard one day. It's going to be hard when I'm walking with this prophet one day. And I'm going to create a retreat-proof plan. So I'm going to kill everything in my life so that I don't get tempted to go back when times get tough. God, give us the ability to make a retreat-proof plan. You know, my spiritual father was talking about this subject one day. And he said, you know what he used to do when he got saved and he knew that he was called to preach? He'd go to every place that he used to mess around in and basically do stuff that he shouldn't, and he'd preach the gospel to him. And that way he knew if he ever got tempted, he couldn't go back there. Every bar that I used to party in, better go preach the gospel in there, because man, when if I ever get tempted, I can't go back to that bar. It was a retreat-proof plan. See, and what this is it's a yes to your obedience, because really, at the core of extravagance, all it is a yes. It's obedience. It's what we teach here called the law of immediate response, which teaches that your blessings travel at the rate of your obedience. Some of us are in delayed obedience because we're in delayed blessing because we have delayed obedience and we don't have an extravagance that maybe we once had. Or when God's given us a grace for extravagance, we were too afraid of the opinions of people and what that might look like and what that might cost us. Friend, when you fall in love with the burning, flaming eyes of the man Jesus, you're in a face-to-face love encounter with him, you have no peripheral of what's going on around you or the opinions of people or what it may look like to others. You have the audience of one. And I'm looking for some Marys in here. I'm looking for some Marys that say, you know what? I know this is what I'm wired for, and this is my DNA, and this is why I've been created. God, give us a house of Mary. House of Marys that understand you're worthy of every bit of praise. You're worthy of every bit of my shout when it's time to shout. You're worthy of my resources when it's time to give. You're worthy of my time. You're worthy. Well, why don't we stand to our feet tonight? Come on, let's pray in the Holy Ghost. Let's pick right back up where we left off at 11:30 at the close. Let's just pray in the Spirit. And if you don't have a prayer language, that's okay. Ask Him for one. He wants to give you one. Or just pray and worship in English. Just open your mouth and just connect with heaven. Can we get a guitar too? Derek, jump up on the guitar. Can we get it? Or Aaron, somebody. Chris, let's get some instruments. Jesus, take us up a little bit higher tonight. Come on, take us up above the snake line. Take us up above the storm, above the cloud. God, into the majestic beauty, up into the third heavens, God. God, take us higher. Let us be like John, what John saw when he heard the voice saying, come up here, I've got some things to show you. Where he saw your throne. Lightnings and thunderings, four living creatures. Take us up, take us up, take us up. Come on, I know you're tired. Come on, I know it's late, but it's fourth quarter. Come on, connect your spirit with him just a little bit longer. Connect your spirit with him. Come on, he's trying to pull the Mary out of you. He's restoring tears to some of you. He's going to restore tears to some of you tonight. Where you've been numb and hard. He's breaking open fallow ground. Break open our hearts and fallow ground tonight, Papa. Break open the fallow hard ground of our heart tonight.